The first night they were out and they had just gone to sleep. Campfire lit, and Ed wakes up and he looks over by the campfire, and there he sees the eyes of 100 wolves, teeth gleaming. He whispers to his friend, "Sam, Sam, wake up, we're rich." All Christians truly are rich. Those guys weren't going to get rich. All Christians are truly rich because of who we are in Christ. But some will be rewarded more than others for their faithful service that is done with right motives. Would you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me ask you this question. What three things should Christians contemplate in light of their future judgment? We're all going to appear before Christ. So what is it in the interim that you should be focused upon and thinking about in light of that future judgment? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was the founder of the Corinthian church. We learn about that in Acts chapter 18, and had quite a ministry to them. But sadly, the congregation turned on Paul as a result of the influence of the Judaizers, those who were trying to mix law and grace. So 2 Corinthians is basically written that Paul could defend his apostleship. And that's why we learn so many things about how he was caught up into heaven and the things he saw and just all about his life. That's why we know so many of these things and even his sufferings recorded in 2 Corinthians 11. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on today's sermon. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you because we are born with an innate sense that one day we will stand before a judge. And Father, we're told that when your Son was on the earth, that he would leave and that he was going to send the Spirit who was going to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Father, people in the world, whether they try to cover it up or not, have that sense that one day they will stand before a judge. And Lord, I ask today for us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that you would challenge us in order to use our time wisely so the day would come when your Son appears and we appear with him in glory, that we will just carry on a conversation that we've been enjoying with him. And that's the idea of the word boldness in 1 John chapter 2. May we, Lord God, have a freedom of speech because we've walked with you. Challenge us now to lead lives, Lord, that make a difference for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. I'm going to give you three key words, and I'll give you a point with each one. The first key word is aim or ambition. Aim or ambition. And the first point is this. Aim always to please the Lord. Those who shoot at nothing always hit their mark, right? So we need to aim always to please the Lord. Let's begin in verse 9 with the inferential conjunction, therefore. The conjunction is making a connection with what has gone on before and then giving us a conclusion. And what we see here is that the conclusion is based upon, going back to the first part of chapter 5, that the day is going to come when we are going to be given a glorified body. And with that in mind, Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim. And the word aim there comes from a compound Greek term, which is from philos, for love, and teme, which means honor. It has the concept to love honor. In our context, it means to love honor for God. This word only appears 3 times from the Greek New Testament. In Romans 15, verse 20, and you've heard me talk about this, even in our study from the book of Philemon, that Paul had a goal, an aim, or an ambition to go and preach Christ where Christ wasn't named. So in Romans 15, 20, he says, my aim is to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. He had a goal. He had something that you could tangibly measure concerning what he wanted to accomplish for Christ. And by the way, everyone, remember, it is Paul who could write in 1 Corinthians 15 that he accomplished more than the rest of the apostles by the grace of God. So I've always personally found God honors goal setting. Whether it's with your life spiritually or whether it's with your physical life, God honors those who set goals, because then you can measure, you can evaluate, and you can see how it's done, right? Paul himself would say in Philippians 3, I press toward what? The goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. So in Romans 15, 20, that is his aim, to go and preach Christ where he had not been named. It also appears in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. And how many of you are familiar with the individuals around a water cooler who just like to shoot the breeze because they don't want to work? Paul writes to that Christian group and says that you also aspire, that's the word aim or ambition, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Wow. So next time you tell somebody to mind your own business, at least you know it's biblical, right? And the truth is, quiet people generally don't get into trouble. It's the ones who always are asking all those questions. They want to know all the details about your life. Always going around, you know, the ones who are, yeah, so shut up. Okay. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, Paul says this is his aim, whether present or absent. Now, in the context, present is from verse 8, to be present with the Lord. And to be absent is from verse 6, to be absent from the Lord. See, to be pleasing to him is the idea here, by the way, of just always being pleasing to him. It's not as if Paul could be in the presence of the Lord and not please him. What he is showing here by the choice of these words is that the totality of his life is to please God. Is that why you're here? You know, regardless of what you go and do at any time, you want to be pleasing to the Lord. So great. That's exactly what Paul is desirous to do, is to please him. And the word please here, it's an adjective. It literally comes from a compound Greek term, which means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. He always, at all times, desires to be well-pleasing to God. That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? Always, you know, when that TV is on, or when you're before your computer, or when you're talking with someone, or you're on the highway, right? To always be well-pleasing to God. That's his goal or his life. And you're going, okay, is that hard? Well, let me ask you, when you go on a road trip and the speed limit is 65, and you're thinking, yeah, I can get away with an extra 5 miles here an hour. I can get away with an extra 10. And you remember what the scripture says, that we are to be submissive to all authorities, and that we are to obey the laws of the land. Do you always want to please the Lord 24/7? Paul said, I do. Romans chapter 12, would you turn here to see another use of the term here for well-pleasing? Romans chapter 12. And I love Romans 12, 1 and 2, because basically Paul takes what he had already instructed those saints at Rome and consolidates it. And here he gives the therefore, and you'll notice another therefore, based, I think, upon the previous 11 chapters. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And don't ever just bypass mercy. The reason you're here today and I'm here today is because God is a merciful God. If he gave us what we all deserve, it's death, an eternal separation from him. And even when men of God, like David, disobeyed God, what did God extend to him and others throughout the ages? I mean, mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. So by the mercies of God, the fact that you are still here today, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, but notice the term here, everybody, it's the same word, acceptable or well-pleasing to God. And I like what he says here, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense. That if God could send his son down to this sinful world to be rejected by his own family, to be rejected by a nation, to be betrayed by Judas, to be tried multiple times, illegal trials, and then to be crucified for you and me, it only makes sense. It seems very logical. It seems very reasonable that now we should want to be acceptable to God. But continue, Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed, squeezed into the mold, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But notice he goes on to say, that you may prove what is the good, and give me the next word, nice and loud, everybody. Acceptable, thank you, and perfect will of God. Pretty clear, isn't it? Paul says, I have a consuming desire. I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And now that you're saved, you should have that same strong, passionate desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord 24/7. And if you are, then you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You say, God, you've given it all for me. Now I'm giving you all of me. And that is acceptable to God. And it's your reasonable service. And I'll just give you one other reference. You don't need to turn there. And I use this as a youth pastor all the time. Ephesians 5:10. Because how many of you are tired of people asking, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? The right question is, what's right with that? Can you do that and please the Lord? I think that's a greater question. And in Ephesians 5:10, it says, proving. What is acceptable? That's a word, well-pleasing. Proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you know that activity brings glory to God and he is well-pleased with it? So you got to be able to prove it. And how do you prove it? In light of the scripture. You see, you evaluate, and you measure all things. So Paul says, I desire 24/7 to be well-pleasing to You know, it's funny, my wife is teaching through Proverbs 31 on the virtuous woman. And a lot of ladies, and this is just true, because I've heard them say it with their own lips, that they don't like to study the virtuous woman because, you know, her life is such a model. It basically brings such conviction to the life that they would rather avoid studying it. And I thought, what does that do to me as a pastor? Do you know, I have preached through many of the epistles of Paul. Can you imagine me going, you know what? That Paul's just too much. I'm never going to get there. I quit. I'm just going to avoid him. And it gets even worse. I have preached through four gospels. I have spent 10 years in front of this congregation preaching on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's throwing a towel. Because if I need to evaluate my life by his life, we don't allow the right things in life to challenge us. Oftentimes, we don't allow the people politely who need to be in our face to get into our face. And it has been a blessing to study the life of Paul. And I understand when I see his life, I don't measure up, and I know that. And then it's an honor to look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And he could say, by the way, be ye therefore perfect. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. And it's the standard that keeps us motivated. It's the standard that keeps us growing instead of going, you know what, it's just easier to avoid it all. That's the wrong attitude if that's the one you have secretly harbored in your heart. That is why perhaps you're not growing as you ought to grow, because there's some people, and I'm telling you, they love knowledge. They want to get every detail. They want to get every factoid down. But to really change, to be that virtuous woman, to be that godly man. They truly don't want to go quite that far because they haven't made the commitment to be well-pleasing to God 24/7. And I pray that God might change you if you've been one of those individuals who avoids being challenged by the Word of God. You always need to be around better people, you know, even athletically. Whenever I competed against somebody, if they were better than I was, and I was in a good position, because they would bring your game up a level, right? I mean, that's just how it works. And it might be kind of humbling in the process, getting smoked on a basketball court, on a tennis court, or, you know, whatever the case might be, but it always challenged you. And I just pray you let the same happen in your Christian life. You know, many people, though, live their lives like the high-rise workman who carelessly misstepped as he was way, way up there and started to fall. As he was falling, a man on the 21st floor cries out to him, "How are you doing?" And he responded, "So far, so good." You know, I think a lot of Christians are on cruise control. They don't really think there's going to come a day they're going to stand before Jesus Christ eye to eye. You get it, everybody? Eye to eye. And have to give an account of how you have lived. But the reality is no one will escape that. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So our second key word after aim or ambition, if you will, and this derives from verse 10, is the word appear. Appear. And our second point is this. Be prepared to appear before Jesus. Be prepared to appear before Jesus. And can I tell you factually? You can be prepared. In 1 John chapter 2, we are told that we can have confidence before Christ as is coming if we abide in him. We can have a boldness, which means a freedom of speech, when we see him eye to eye, if we walk with him here and now. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, seriously? Wouldn't that be awesome? Christ comes back and you're going, "I'm ready. Let's have a conversation." Or better yet, let's continue the conversation. Amen? Because that's where we all should be. That should be how it is. We pray without ceasing, and one day, since we were well-pleasing to him, we have presented our bodies a living sacrifice. We are ready to stand before him. And this is so very important. Verse 10. For we must, and notice the word all, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Appear, by the way, is more than just make an appearance. You might show up in the courtroom setting, but you may or may not get grilled to show your true character. This word appear here is more than just a physical showing or appearance. It has the idea of displaying your character, who you are. See, Satan disguises himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. But that's not who he is. He's not an angel of light, is he? But he masquerades so that he goes out, you know, through the cults and through others and pretends to be something that he's not. That's not the idea. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you our word in another setting. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you pick it up with me, please, down in verse 5. I love Paul. He got to the point in his Christian life where he really said, "I really don't care what you think about me." Now, on the one hand, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, right? And it's a wonderful thing to have a good reputation, but isn't this true? You're not in control of that. Was Joseph in control of that when he walks away from the girl making advances at him when he flees, and then all of a sudden he has accusations laid against him? That's not true. Paul says, he really to the Corinthians, "I'm really not concerned about your evaluation of me." He goes, "I don't even judge myself." And what he means by that in that context is that he knows he's not even adequate to give a full account to God of who he is. But this is what he says, and this is in a positive context, everybody. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. The Greek is great here, until the Lord came. It's written in such a way that there's so much confidence that the Lord is coming back that when Paul penned this, he puts it in the past tense. It's as good as done, okay? So, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, this isn't those bad things that you've done that you're ashamed about but have put under the blood of Christ. Those things will never get brought back up again. But notice here, when he goes on, the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. But you see the word reveal there? That's the word that is used over in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It means to reveal oneself for one's true character. So hear the things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know those private things you do for the Lord when you shut your door and you pray and you don't blow the trumpet and announce it. When you know someone has a need and you just slip them the money and you give it to them. It's that weekly offering, and by the way, all of us are to give a regular offering. I preached a message in 1 Corinthians 16 on egalitarian giving. That basically means male and females, and in this case, children are all equal when it comes to giving. Because in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul basically says, as each one has prospered. So if you got a paycheck last week, you've prospered. And just because you might not come to church that next week, or you might not be here in time for the offering, doesn't let you off the hook to give. Because he says, as each one has prospered, let him lay aside as he has prospered. So proportionately, as God has prospered you, you are to give an offering, and regularly and systematically. Okay? So, just want you to understand that when you're honoring God and you're sacrificing for that, even with your giving, and I mean it's really costing you something to give, there's going to come a day where God is going to reveal that. And he's going to reward you for it. That is what he is saying here. But the idea is to reveal, to reveal. So my friend, as you're, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, just bounce back to your left. Over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. I'd like to show you something there. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word for judgment seat there is bema. Bema. It's used of an elevated platform because the judge would sit on the bench, right, in an elevated setting. Because he's looking down to give judgment. And if anybody's ever been to the court of law and you look at how the judge is generally postured, that's how it is done. Now, in Acts 18, it says in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. See the word judgment there? That's the Greek word bema. And it's the idea of that elevated seat. And you know what's so intriguing? And I love these kind of things. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia writes, excavations of Corinth begun in 1896 by the American School of Classical Studies of Athens and continuing intermittently to the present have revealed extensive features of the ancient city. Among the ruins are the remains of a richly decorated platform overlooking the agora, which is the marketplace. They believe that's the bema seat. It's just been, I think, kind of fascinating that as they were doing excavations there in Corinth, that one of the things they found was a bema seat. That's the term that is used. And it's not just any old judgment. Notice it's called, we must all appear before the judgment seat of whom? Of Christ. And Listen to Romans 14 and verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hear that, everybody? For we must all stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And you have to understand, dear friend, that it's Jesus Christ himself that will be our judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And then it goes on to say, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus had the human experience. He took on flesh. And ultimately, one day, he will be our judge. Now, you need to keep in mind, there are various judgments. There will be a future judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. That's for the individuals that survive the tribulation period to see who's going to enter into the millennial kingdom. There will be a future judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And that will be for all unbelievers throughout the ages will have to come to have the book of life opened to expose that their name is not in the book of life. And it's at that point that they'll be sent to Gehenna or to the lake of fire. Okay? This, and even in the context of our passage, is that of a church. What is going to take place is that when Jesus Christ comes back for us in the church age, we call that the rapture. I believe it's at that time that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is to determine our rewards. And we'll get into this in just a moment. But you do need to understand, because individuals who have just kind of blended all judgment into one don't understand the progressive revelation of the Bible. So your first word is aim or ambition. The second word is appear. Right? Because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the third word is assess. A-S-S-E-S-S. And here's your point. Evaluate your service for Jesus now to be prepared for his future assessment. Evaluate your service for Jesus now to be prepared for his future assessment. Because notice in 2 Corinthians 5, continuing in verse 10, that each one, see, as we are to give individually, right, 1 Corinthians 16, as we have been given gifts individually, 1 Peter 4:10, all of us, each one of us, may receive the things done in the body. So, there's going to come a day when we will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And may I say, that time is fleeting. And you don't know the day of your death. Some of you might be getting older and you kind of get that sense, you know, that your biological clocks run out. And that's natural. But for all of us, at any time, the truth is we don't know when the expiration date is on this life. So wisdom cries out that we use our time wisely. And that was Pastor Kenny's message in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember that? 12:1 says, remember now your creator. And by the way, the word creator there is plural in the Hebrew, the implication of more than one member in the Trinity. Remember now your creators in the days of your youth. And then you have the depiction of old age, when you might not be able to do the things that at one time you could accomplish. So you need to serve the Lord while you can. And listen to me, everybody, even when you're getting older and people go, I'm so limited, I can't do so much. Limitation is also used by God. We've been seeing that in Philemon. And if God has limited you, you can pray, can you not? And if you have more time on your hands because you can't do certain physical things, then you have a tremendous resource in prayer. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, need your prayers desperately. So although your time is dwindling on earth, you still have a way to serve the Lord. And God knows the season of life we're in. And he understands these things, okay? So each one of us may receive the things done in the body. But notice it goes on to say, according to what he has done. And that word done is important here. It's proso, to do, to accomplish. It is speaking about our works that we do. And remember this, everybody, Paul is writing to a church. He's talking in the context of the local church. So it is assumed that Christians go to church and serve God through that means. That is what he desires us to do. Now, the evaluation, the assessment will be on all we have done, whether good or bad. And I'd just like to draw your attention to the word bad, because people confuse us all the time. You will never stand before Christ, child of God, and answer for your sins. They have been removed. As far as the east is to the west, our sins have been removed from us. Now, you might have certain works that you've done in the body of Christ, and you've done them from either having poor doctrine, right? So you're instructing people incorrectly, or wrong motives. That means you've done the right thing, but you did it selfishly. So you can have everybody give you the pat on the back, give you the applause, or whatever the case might be, but you did it for man and not for God. That is, I think, what he's speaking of here, because the word bad is kakos, which means bad, worthless, or inferior. And I think the idea here is worthless or inferior because of wrong motives. Now, see if you would agree with me as we track this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go there, please, and this will be our culminating passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here is a tremendous section on the Bema seat. Christ comes back for us. What can we expect as far as our future evaluation, his assessment of us? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 5. This is one of those texts, if you're sitting there and you're going, you know what? I've been really squandering my time. I've been really squandering my money. I've been really squandering. You ought to sit up and take note. You should make sure you get your life right with God, you get under sound doctrine, and that you find out how you can serve God and you start serving him. Why? Because it does make a difference. Because there will come a day when you're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what you have done. And the goal of the pastor and the pastoral staff is that you can do that one day and have a good account. That you have served God well because you've been instructed in the faith. You know the things you should and should not do based upon the teaching of the Word of God, and you go to it. In 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5, Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Okay, who are we? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, right, because he was the church planter. Apollos watered, he came later. But see the word but there? It's Allah, which means a strong contrast. But God gave the increase. Increase is an imperfect tense verb, continuous action in past time. All the increase that kept coming came as a result of God. So whenever anything transpires from your life that is good, it's ultimately there because of what God has done through you. Continue. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. But, strong contrast, God who gives the increase. Isn't that awesome? Because the closer you get to God, you go, boy, Lord, I'm really not much. And guess what? You know it. And the closer you get to God, you understand it's all grace. One soul saved through your ministry is because of God's grace. Someone built up in the faith because of your ministry, it's grace. God giving us his favor in order to do these things. And so therefore, even when it gets done, all you do is say, glory to God. And you kind of stand there, you sit there, and you marvel that the God who created the heavens and the earth chooses to use you. That's Paul's disposition. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Notice the unity between Paul and Apollos. And by the way, the Corinthians were lacking unity when you read through this book. And each one will receive his own reward according to what? His own labor. And labor there is laboring to the point of exhaustion. It's laboring to the point where you're fatigued because you have served God so good, you have worked so hard, that at the end of your service you go, I'm done. That's the word that's used, but it's your own labor. You can't ride off of my coattails, and I can't ride off your coattails. Each of us is going to have to give an account of what we have done, and God is going to recognize each of our labor. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You know, we partner with God. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Let me give you the word here. Architectone. Architect. That's the word for master builder. I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. Look, everyone. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And I just want to give you all a polite warning. Watch out. If there's a solid foundation laid in any local church, which is Christ, and you come to undermine or undo what has been done through gossip, through innuendo, through all those kinds of things with little remarks, and you all know how it works, right? Christ is going to hold you in account for that. He's going to make sure that your life pays for what you have done to others. And the Bible is replete of examples of God stepping up for his man in service and saying, you're not going to do that to the man of God. So you just take note, everybody, because you got to be so cautious in how you carry yourselves because you don't want to undo what others have done. Or you just create that spirit of discontentedness. And you just go around and you're always asking what's going on and this and that. And you always have to give your opinion. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Oh, I got an education early. I was over with my pastor across the street. We used to own the house across the street. It was a parsonage. I was in his study. We had just put carpeting in the church. This is going back, you know, 1988, 1989, something around that period of time. I was associate pastor. And if you knew how ugly this church was back in the day, and the argument was, I mean, it was gaudy green carpeting, and you had some gaudy paneling. It was a horrible-looking thing. Water problems in the basement. Nobody had any interest in fixing them because those things didn't attract me to the church, right? And so my pastor, he was trying to get some things renovated. And there was a lady who made sure she came over, knocked on his door, and said, who picked out the carpet color? That's the ugliest carpet color I've ever seen, right? Who are you? And the point is, if I'm discouraged, you're to be held in account. We are to build each other up. We are to be supportive. And through the ages, you watch various churches, and, you know, they have idols in your church. Don't touch that idol unless, you know, somebody's... It's kind of like, you know, Hezekiah. And I want you to think about this. Remember Numbers 21, the brazen rod that was lifted up so people could look at it if they were bitten by the serpents and that they could be made well? Well, hundreds of years later, guess what? Guess what? They were worshiping that pulpit. They were worshiping this, that, or the other thing. That's dangerous. And that staff was destroyed by King Hezekiah because it became a point of worship. So my admonition always to people, be really cautious with what you say and what you think because you don't want to undermine what God's leadership is doing. And I've got fellow pastors across the country, some of whom are no longer pastors because they got tired of people talking about things that were not significant and discouraging them mightily. And I always tell the story that the man who left ministry went and became an undertaker because somebody says, well, why did you do that? He goes, now when I'm with the corpse and I straighten it out, it stays straight. Okay? Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, notice you have good materials and then you're going to have inferior materials. The good materials, I think, represent biblical integrity, representing God's word right, but then it also shows right motives because the motives are being evaluated. And then he goes on to say, also stone, wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13, and here we come. He's repeating himself for purpose. Each one's work, and notice the word work is singular. It's the totality of your work. It's your life work that is being assessed here. Each one's work will become clear, evident, manifest. For the day when Christ comes back for us, we'll declare it, because each one will be revealed. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will teach each one's work of what sort. And you see the word sort there? It speaks of quality of what sort it is. I hope that's causing you to sit up. I hope it's causing you to think about your life and your time and making sure that you make a difference for the world to come. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, verse 14, excuse me, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, see, after the fire test it, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, yeah, he's getting to heaven, she's getting to heaven, but there's no real reward there because things were done from either improper doctrine or with wrong motives. Now, just to build upon quickly before I close this out here, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's writing here to the individual, the church here, and he's saying basically, hey, church, Spirit of God is in the church because it's in each of you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, the church, corrupts it in some way, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple, see, you are speaking of the church here. So where does this leave us? Where are your goals? What is your aim? What is your ambition? You can go on the back of my door in my study at the house, and I've got a list of goals still printed. Things that I call my 2020 vision. Things I want to see the Lord accomplish through us by the year 2020. But if you were to log all my paper from for 35, 40 years, you will find that there are always goals, there are aims, there are ambitions. Why? Because I think it's so very important that we understand the mind of the Lord and what he would have us accomplish, and that we aim for that. I think it's very, very important that we aim. And then number two, I want to tell you, once you have your aim, understand you will be assessed. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us are going to have to stand before Christ and give an account of what we have done. That day is going to come. We will all appear. And you know, the reality is, it could happen before I finish closing this out in prayer. And then finally, there is the assessment. And there are no smoke and mirrors in this assessment. There is no, I know how the wordplay, I know how to put it on, none of that stuff. The fire, and I always love the description of Jesus in Revelation 1 and then later on again in chapter 2, having eyes like a flame of fire. Because those eyes are going to look right into your life, right into your heart, and assess not only what you have done, but why you have done what you've done. And the idea is that when we wrap it all up and the assessment occurs, I want you to stand there, and I want your trophy case to be large. And by the way, I think ultimately our reward are not just things that we're going to put technically on a trophy case. I think it talks about our future glory, because there are degrees of glory, but that's for another day. But we want to please the Lord. And we want to make sure that we're aiming. We want to make sure that when he appears, that our assessment is good. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes? Take a moment, everyone.